It's good to see everybody, as always. Thank you, Bartlett, well, Ahart, Bartlett and Ahart ladies, for coming to the front row. It's beginning to wonder if this was something personal I need to know about. Didn't know what was going on here, but it's good to see everybody. Thank you for coming out on this cold January night. It's cold, isn't it?
Yes.
And CD says it's not much different inside. Is everybody relatively comfortable? I do have an extra coat. I'm not wearing it. Brandon, do you need something?
No, you can use mine.
Okay, you got the short sleeves going on?
All
righty. Well, everybody's comfortable. We're going to dive in. We are in chapter 6 of Ephesians. So, hallelujah to Jesus about that. We're making it through there. We're going to cover a grand total of 4 verses tonight. So, our snail's pace continues. Now, it was brought to my attention this last Sunday that for some of you, the blanks on the handouts are a distraction. So, if that is the case, please don't feel obligated to fill them out. No one is required to fill these out, okay? But I am curious to see what would happen if Margaret finds out that there are people who don't like the blanks. I'm wondering if there'd be some kind of, like, you know, wrestling match or something that's going to happen. I don't know. But we've spent the last 3 sessions addressing the reciprocal duties of husbands and wives. Husbands and wives have responsibility to one another before the Lord. If you just want to grab a copy on that table right there. Okay, Kent's got you. And we've spent the last 3 weeks talking about that and spending a great deal of time on that. And we didn't even begin to really barely scratch the surface. So there's just so much to think about and consider. And one of these days, I would love to explore more in depth a real comprehensive theology of marriage, because I think it's sorely needed in our culture today, that the church think biblically and theologically about that topic. It's just not enough to say a marriage is between one man and one woman for life because the Bible says so. It doesn't mean anything to our culture. So we need to be able to ask the question, why does the Bible say that? What's the theology underlying the principle? So one day we'll do that. We just don't have the time for it in this study. So if there's enough of you that are interested in that kind of thing, then we can explore that at another time, okay? So we are on chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to read the first 4 verses, and really all this is dealing with tonight is the relationship between parents and their children, okay? Remember, we're in this 4th division of Ephesians. We're talking about the new relationships that characterize God's new society. His new society is made up of individuals who have been called out of the world to Christ and to one another to be in the church, this new community, this new creation in the world that operates according to new standards and that impacts all your relationships. Okay, so that's basically the whole flow of the book of Ephesians. And so we're looking at these relationships. And much of what we're going to talk about tonight is very self-explanatory. Most of you in here are parents, and you have lots to offer on this. I am by no means a parenting expert, and the funny thing is, I'm probably the only one who's willing to admit that, because everyone thinks that they are an expert when it comes to raising. At least we may not say that about ourselves, but when it comes to our opinions on how to do this and that, we all think that what we do is the best way, the right way. I'm not going to get into the minutiae of exactly how parents should do X, Y, and Z. That's not my place to do that, and I'm not prepared for that. So we are going to talk about, though, the basics of what Paul is talking about here in these first few verses of chapter 6, okay? This is by no means an exhaustive thesis on how to be a good parent, okay? So this is not a parenting seminar. This is a Bible study, so we're looking at what Paul says here and try to glean from that some helpful principles for our lives, okay? And by the way, if you're not a parent, you can learn from this too. This isn't just for parents. All right, we are a faith community, and I believe that this church is very supportive of family. Okay, it's a family-friendly church. We believe and we cherish and we value the family unit. And so even if you don't have children, you still have a role in this equation, okay? And we've got 3 more folks coming in. So if there's some handouts, if there's not enough, if there's maybe a couple that wouldn't mind sharing a handout, just so everyone has one, that would be very, very helpful. Okay. Alrighty. Would somebody like to open us up in prayer before we dive in here tonight? Go ahead, Terry. Thank you. Mm-hmm. Amen. Now, just a quick note about context here, where we are. If you will recall, back in chapter 5, verse 18, Paul gives this command. So we're back in 5:18. He says, don't be drunk on wine, but be what? Filled with the Holy Spirit. So, I just wanted an excuse to write on the chalkboard. It makes me feel smart. All right. So 5:18, filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything that follows that, all the way through the rest of chapter 5, are the implications or the practical outworking of this reality. Okay? So you're singing, you're praising, you're sharing life, you are submitting. Verse 21, you're submitting. That is a result, a consequence of being filled with the Spirit, that you're submitting to one another mutually in love. Verse 22, if you recall, wives, submit to your husbands, there is no what. What part of grammar does not exist in verse 22, for those of you who remember? What part of grammar speaks to action? A verb. There's no verb in verse 22. So, what do we say we do there? Basically, you go back to the previous verse to look for your verb. And that was, verse 21, submit to one another. So the way it actually reads is, submit to one another, wives to your husbands. Okay? The action of verse 21 carries over to verse 22. And then all the way down through this, the end of chapter 5, and now carrying over into chapter 6, we're still looking at the consequences of verse 18. Okay? So when the Holy Spirit comes to fill your life, it impacts how you relate to one another, and it touches all your different relationships. Husbands and wives, you relate to one another a certain way because of this reality in your life. And now, parents and children. Parents and children, your relationship together is impacted by the reality of verse 18. Okay? So just keep that broader context in mind as we roll through here. All right?
Let's look at chapter 6, verse 1. We're going to just read four verses tonight. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Okay, so before we dive into the verses here, I just want to stop and point something out that's really significant to me, and that is this, and this is your first blank. The centrality of family in the church. You see, if you remember, Paul, as an apostle, was writing this letter and sending it to this community of churches in the region, in the area of Ephesus, okay? And the way it would work is, a recipient of that letter would take it to the worshiping community and read it out loud, okay? So this was meant to be publicly read to that worshiping community. And what's interesting to me here is that Paul is addressing children, and so to me it says, oh, well, children were there. So the early church was families coming together. And that was a big deal, especially when you consider the state of the family in Roman culture. These are Gentiles that Paul's writing to, steeped right deep in Roman culture. And so already the church is impacting the role of families in society, the role of children in society. It's radical that children would be not only allowed to gather, they're expected to, and they have responsibility. Suddenly he's addressing them. There's duties for wives, there's duties for husbands, there's duties for children. So he's bestowing dignity on children in a culture where children had none. If you remember some of the things we've said about the way children were treated in the Roman culture. Callous cruelty prevailed. Children were abandoned, killed, treated as a nuisance. They inhibited sexual promiscuity. They complicated easy divorce. They were a burden, not a blessing. And Paul says, they have a place in the church. There's a place for children in the church. And they have a responsibility before the Lord just as every other person. It's really a beautiful thing, okay? And I think that's important to me. That's something I want to emphasize as we start this, that family is central to the life of the church, okay? Okay, verse 1, children, obey your parents. This is his command to them. And this is stronger than what he has said to wives, okay? Paul did not say, wives, obey your husband. That's not the verb, regardless of what vows you've heard recited at weddings before. The word is not the same word. This is a stronger word, a more distinct word than submit. Okay? This is a particular type of submission expected from children with regard to their parents. Okay? With a wife, this whole idea of submission, we've already talked about this for 2 weeks, actually 3 weeks now, we've talked about what that looks like. That's a voluntary self-giving to a lover whose responsibility is defined in terms of constructive care. It's love's response to love. That's what's going on between husband and wife. This is something a little different, okay? This is stronger, it's more distinct. And there are three grounds for this command that Paul gives us here in these verses. The first is this, and this is your next blank if you're following along, and that is nature. Paul says, for this is right. And we have to expand our thinking for a minute here and realize that there is indeed a natural law that God has built into the human heart. It's written on every human heart. Go back to the beginning of chapter 1 in Romans. Talks about the law that God has written on our hearts. It's universal, a universal law for all time. Every civilization, virtually every civilization in human history has regarded this recognition of parental authority as indispensable to that society's stability. If a society is going to function, children have to obey their parents. I mean, it's a universal thing. And what's interesting is in that same chapter in Romans, in verses 28 through 30, when Paul is listing the marks of a culture that has been given over to its godlessness, the very last thing he mentions in that list is disobedience to parents. So if you want to find a culture that God has turned over to its depravity, if you're looking for, look for disobedient children, that's where you'll find it. Okay? Which tells me the flip side of that is a culture that is honoring the Lord and letting the Lord guide and direct and write and rewrite his law in our hearts afresh in a new way, you will find obedient children. Okay? Any questions about that? Okay, so Paul's appealing to natural law. Children, obey your parents, for this is right. This is the way it was meant to be. This was God's intention from the beginning. So it's in natural law, but it's also, this is your next blank, it's also, the second ground is revelation. So the first ground is nature, the intended order of human relationships. But now, Paul refers to actual revelation. And where does he go for this? He goes to Moses, basically. He goes back to Moses. That's your next blank. He quotes, it's actually a combination of Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. This quotation is in everybody's Bibles here in verses 2 and 3. Do you see capital words that are all in capital letters? Raise your hand if you do not have words in capital letters here. So one, anybody else? Two, Ken. So basically everybody, maybe, okay, so the vast majority of you in your English Bibles, verses 2 and 3 are all caps, and that's because it's quoting Old Testament, okay? And that's coming from Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, which is the fifth commandment, and then from Deuteronomy chapter 5. And Paul combines those here, and he's quoting this as he's referring to what God has revealed through Moses for how human relationships should work with regard to parents and kids. Okay. Now, what's interesting about the commandments? And you see, it looks like fractions on your handout. But basically, when people analyze the Ten Commandments, what we tend to do is this: we say the first four commandments regard our duty to whom? To God, right? And then we say the last six are our duty to whom? To people. That's generally how we break it down. But you know what? The Jews did not do that. The Jews did not do that. The Jews were 5 and 5. And that is because when they came to honor your father and your mother, they viewed that as a child's duty to the Lord. And I think that's the right way to approach it. I think that's what Paul is talking about here too. Particularly for young children. Okay, for children who I'm thinking of my children, 8 years old, 5 years old, and to an extent will. He's too. He's still pretty clueless about a lot of stuff. But he's getting there. You know, one of the things Rebecca and I are trying to teach our children is, if they can't love and obey and respect us, how can they expect to love and obey and respect the Lord? Because our goal as parents is not to guilt trip them into submitting to us or anything. What we're trying to do is disciple them in such a way so that one day that honor that they pay to us, we can then direct to Jesus. They can direct to their Heavenly Father. And so the obedience and the love and the honor that we expect from them for us is ultimately, we believe, intended to be directed to the Lord. We are, in a sense, like God for them right now as their parents. And so looking at it that way, if you go with a 5-5 understanding of the Ten Commandments, then yeah, for children to honor their parents is like honoring the Lord. Okay? And to honor our parents, again, particularly as children, is to acknowledge their God-given authority. Because God has ordered it that way. And what's interesting is this commandment comes with a promise. Paul points this out. And the promise is twofold. Let's see, let me get my notes back on track here. So that it may be well with you, and that you may live long on the earth. What do you think that it may be well with you might mean? Think in terms of an Old Testament Jewish understanding of the commandment. What might they associate with something going well with them? Okay, what kind of blessings? What might have to a child who's hearing this commandment in an accompanying promise? What might they be promised? What would be a blessing in their mentality at that time? How did they quantify God's blessings back then?
Provision.
Okay, good. Yeah, absolutely. The land. Primarily, the promised land. So it's a very material kind of thing, isn't it? You honor the Lord, you live in the land. You have protection. You have harvests. You have rain. You have an abundance of all that you need if you honor the Lord. And so they understood blessing in very material, in material ways. And I think there's a whole subculture within Christianity that has taken that mentality and applied it to us today. And there's a problem there, because all of that concept in the Old Testament of material blessing was meant to symbolize, point to deeper spiritual realities in Christ. So in that sense, the promised land, you know, the physical geographical region, you know, in the Middle East, that is not the ultimate blessing, is it? I mean, what's the real promised land? Heaven, you know, intimate fellowship with God. It's so bigger and so much greater than what they ever could have conceived. But all that those promises in the Old Testament were pointing to this deeper reality that were fulfilled in Christ. Okay, and so if we take that reading of the fifth commandment here and the promise that follows, that it may be well with you, I don't think this is promising our children material wealth and a long life. Now that may sound, I'm pretty sure no one in here was thinking that already, but we have to point out that there are people today that will preach that. If you really have faith, then God's going to send you a check to pay for your electric bill. And suddenly, the promises of Scripture become only defined by material stuff. And that has never been the promise of the gospel. Try telling that to the Alka 5 that Pastor Bill mentioned Sunday. Jim Elliott and his four missionary companions. 29 years old, slaughtered in some godforsaken jungle in Ecuador. Tell me that they didn't have enough faith, and that's why they didn't live a long life. Tell me. I dare you. Paul is not promising children material wealth and long life if they obey their parents. That is not what Paul is saying. So what is he saying? Well, again, I think we're talking about the relationships that exist within the church, this new society. And basically, I think this is instead of this being an individual promise to each individual child of material wealth and long life, I think this is just a general promise of, here's the next two blanks, social stability for any community in which children honor their parents. You cannot have a healthy society without a strong family life. And it's true even for individual churches. I don't think a church can really be healthy unless the children are contributing to its life and vitality through their obedience to their parents. Okay? Any questions about that? Go ahead, Randy.
It's so funny. It's like you and Patrick Whipple must be like sitting in the same room telling these speeches or something. Patrick took me to the side the other night. He said, and I was trying to exactly remember exactly how he put it, but he was asking me basically about honoring, about how I feel about my father, or how I view God, you know, Jesus as my father. And I said, well, it's funny because I have two loving fathers already. I have a great stepfather, and I have a wonderful real father, and I grew up with those two, you know, coming from a divorced family. But so I never really had to attach. I never had to find another father. I look at Jesus and God, the Holy Trinity, as the creator, as the monarchy, as the full being, and I always have looked at it like that. But I could see from the point of a view of a child in Jerusalem that's having to dig for bread in the dirt, you know, or fight for some cruddy old water, to want to attach to something beautiful as a loving father like Jesus, like God. I could see that a lot more directly when you say it. I mean, it's just so hard. But for someone who comes from, like, he's the son of, like, a sheik or something like that, it would be a lot more harder for him to, you know, he would just say, oh, yeah, by rules, I'm supposed to love him, and that's it. He would just be following the motions of the guide, you know. But
yeah. You know what's interesting about this, about, like, Paul giving children responsibility? Suddenly, what that opens up to a child is the possibility that rather than their obedience to their parents just being something they do out of just obligation or fear, suddenly they can do it out of joyful response to the Lord. That suddenly turns, I mean, I want to try to communicate that to my kids, and that's what I was trying to mention at the beginning. It's not, you need to treat me like I'm God. No. What I'm saying is, when the Lord gives you a gracious opportunity to honor Him through the way you relate to me, hopefully that elevates their obedience to something spiritual and deep, and where their love and respect and obedience to me as their parent is ultimately their loving response to grace. And so what Paul is doing here is turning, just like he did with, I mean, and ultimately it's because of Jesus, right? Because Jesus showed us that submission and humility is what's truly great. And so when he says, wives, submit to your husbands, he's disinfecting this idea of submission from all the garbage that we associate with submission. He's saying, no, this is a beautiful expression of the life of God. Husbands, love your wives in such a way that you're revealing to the world that the way you love your wife, the gospel. And it's the same thing with children. Children, honor and obey your parents. And in doing so, you're doing something great. It's not something that, you know, you should resist or reject. It's really an interesting perspective. You know, there's a parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3 where Paul tells children to obey their parents, quote, in everything. And so what we find here is in chapter 6 of Ephesians, in Colossians 3, you have almost this competition. And I think Paul is balancing out this idea of obeying them and everything. I don't think what Paul is ever saying is that children are to obey their parents without ever any type of exception. There may come a time where a child should disobey their parents. For example, a child who comes to saving faith in Christ, and they have parents that aren't Christians and forbid that child to follow the Lord. Well, I mean, their duty is first to the Lord, not to the parent. And so there may come a time where it is their obligation to be disobedient. And we've talked about that before, this whole idea of submission and authority. Your priority, and this is your next blank, I believe, is that is primarily to the Lord. Interesting story here. One second, Randy.
No, I didn't have my answer.
When Rebecca and I first met, she was just finishing up her second year at community college. She was getting her associate's degree and was beginning to think, you know, where do I go to finish off my four-year undergrad? So our lives intersected that summer, right after she had finished up. And, of course, the Lord was bringing us together, but I was in Ohio, she was in Mississippi. So she was faced with this dilemma. I feel my heart being pulled north, thank God. I feel like he's calling me to, and she was already thinking about coming north before she met me. I was just sort of like the extra, you know, push, I think, or pull, whichever way you want to look at. Now, her mother wasn't so quick to see that perspective. And her mother was very much opposed to her taking off. Because I think from her perspective, she's thinking, don't go chasing some guy you just met at a camp. You know, give it time. You know, see if this is really, you know, the Lord's will for your life. And so my wife, she was just, 20 years old, was faced with this dilemma. In my heart, I sense the Lord calling me here. But I want to honor my mother, who's really strongly pointing me this direction. So what did she do? Well, what did they do? They compromised. And the compromise was this. Basically, Rebecca stayed in Mississippi for a semester and went to the local Bible college. And it was during that time that she was able to clarify the Lord's call in her life. And over that time, he drew us closer to each other so that by the end of that time, I mean, I basically proposed to her at the end of that time, and we were then engaged. But the reason I mention that is this. It was a beautiful illustration of how a parent and even an older child can relate, because she was trying to honor her mother, but her mother was just looking out for her best interest. And so they struck a compromise that then ended up working out in the end. And I think all too often we expect this parent-child thing to be this, you know, authoritarian, dominating, tyrannical type of thing, even for older children. And that's not, I don't think, what Paul's talking about here. Okay? I just wonder if anybody else has a story of maybe a conflict or a time of tension between perhaps you and your children or you and your parents, and how you resolve that out in a way that was responsible and mature and glorified the Lord. Does anybody have any anecdote they'd like to share, or something that pops into their heads just out of curiosity?
Like every week.
Yeah, when you have teenagers, I'm sure this is a constant thing, because they're not children, little children, but they're not adults. They're in that really, and I'm dreading it. I'm terrified because Savannah's 8 going on 16. And we're already dealing with she's not quite the little kid anymore. I mean, she's still 8, but you wouldn't know it by the way she acts. And so we're starting to feel that tension and pressure. Anybody?
One, 2 years, is that God's really placed in my heart that, you know, I'm going to have to let go of my children. You know, I'm in a situation, I'm in a teenager too, that she'll be graduating this year. And I've really, it's been an honor to sit back and watch the oldest one really grow in the Lord.
Mm.
But at the same time, God's preparing me and letting my heart know that she has this interest, this burning desire that I knew that she's had it for years. I want to go to other countries, wanting to be with other people, wanting to be a missionary. And at the same time, talking to me at the same time about being a physical therapist. And about a year ago, she had an opportunity to go to Germany and to Denmark. And it was very hard to let her go.
Mm-hmm.
And with praying and everything, it was with a school trip, God was like, you got to let her go. And right before she went, there was a bombing in Copenhagen, and I was just like, it was pertaining to ISIS, and I'm like, oh, my goodness, this is where she's going,
mm-hmm.
You know. But over the time that God was preparing my heart and everything, and she's telling me, Mama, please let me go. I really need to go. And then just, you know, recently she was in church, and she opened up the bulletin, and she saw Kenya on there.
Mm-hmm.
She looked at me, she says, I'm ready, Mama, I'm going to go.
Oh, wow.
And start praying now. So that was her way of letting me know that I needed to start praying for,
mm-hmm.
because that's what she wanted. And today in the car, she told me, she says, Mom, I just want you to know, God has told me that I'm not going to be a physical therapist.
Mm-hmm.
And I said, so what has God meant you to do now? And she says, I want to be a missionary.
Wow.
And I was just like, oh boy. And, I mean, I was sitting driving in the car and I had tears in my eyes and I was like, God, I don't know if I'm prepared for this. Because sometimes as a mom or a daddy, you're like, you know, all the way from what's going on in the world, that's not easy.
No, it's not. Life. It's not. Yeah. Wow. Yeah, it's a terrifying possibility, but it's also a wonderful reality that she's open to the Lord's direction in her life. And I thank God for a parent who's more concerned about the Lord's will for her life than your own. It's conflicted as you may feel.
Yeah, very conflicted. Yeah. People are like, what are you doing? Yeah. I'm like, but her obligation's not.
It's right. Me. That's exactly right.
God. I mean, that's hard.
And that's a living testimony to the world. It's a witness. Who's ultimately the Lord of your family? And that's beautiful. Thank you for sharing that. I mean, there's people in the church who need to hear that.
And if she's 16 and that's placed upon her heart.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and she was scared to death going over there. I mean, when we got to the airport, she's like, I'm going to get sick. I can't go. I said, you got to go, honey. You got to go. And she asked me, because she kept on trying to call me, and she says, why didn't you respond to me? I says, well, I wasn't really worried. And God just really set me free this week, and I knew you were going to be fine.
Mm-hmm.
That kind of bothered her. But, you know, she had a really good time, and she learned a whole lot. And now she wants to go. She talked to some family members in my family this weekend who have gone to Africa three or four times, and Venezuela, and have been in tribes and places like that. And she's like, and she even reached out to my mother's physician, who is from Africa, to learn about their culture. Because she told her that physician, she says, I'm going to go to Kenya.
Mm-hmm. That's so amazing. You know, you think about the typical 15 or 16-year-old. They're not thinking about serving Jesus in some corner of the world. The typical 15 or 16-year-old is obsessed with video games, with buying the latest tennis shoes, girlfriends, cars, when they turn 16, cars. You know, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that necessarily. Maybe some of those things can be abused. But, I mean, to be thinking that way is really, really remarkable.
I was watching the news the other day, and it was on ISIS, and she was just watching it. She looked at me, and she says, Mama, those people need Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
I might have to go there. And I'm sitting there thinking, you do not want to go there. But, you know, you got to let them go and let them be who they are,
yeah.
What God wants them to be. I mean,
yep. Good. Thank you for sharing that. That's great. Okay, so far what we've done is we've said that Paul here is grounding this command for children to obey their parents in natural law, in God's revelation, and now the third area. I'm sorry? Okay. You know what? Let's come back at the end and catch up, because I don't want to get bogged down here on catching up, all right? The third. It's the third blank there under three ways that it's grounded is in the gospel. In the gospel. Look at the language in verse 1. Children, obey your parents in what? In the Lord. Obey your parents in the Lord. And suddenly Paul is bringing a child's obedience to their parents into the realm of Christian duty. And it lays this responsibility on them as a result of their own personal relationship with Christ. Again, going back to what we said here with the structure of the letter. In 5:18, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And everything that follows is the consequence, the outworking, the implications of this command. And this falls under that. Children, the Spirit can guide and direct your life. And your duty to your parents can be lived as a result of your relationship with Christ. And so, it's really a beautiful thing that Paul here grounds obedience in the gospel itself. And notice that he appealed first at the very beginning to the old creation, the original creation, and now he's appealing to new creation. And suddenly we see this continuity between the old and the new. That's your next blank for all of you looking at me. The next blank is this essential continuity between the old creation and the new creation. Families have not been abolished in the new creation. Men and women in the church today, all of us are here as a result of this. Men and women still get married. They still have children. So what has changed in the new creation isn't natural order. What has changed is that the effects of the fall are being reversed. What are the effects of the fall?
Isolation.
Exactly. What else? What do we say was one of the marks in Romans chapter 1 of a godless society?
Sin.
disobedient children. Yeah. And so suddenly we, since sin has entered into the world, and it has to an extent spoiled God's design, and it's fractured families, and it has led to isolationism and absolute individualism and broken relationships and a ruptured society. Paul is saying, in the Lord, by the Lord's reconciling work among you, God's new society has begun, and it looks a whole lot like what he originally intended. He's recreating. He's restoring what he was originally intending in the beginning. And so all of our relationships, husbands and wives, parents and children, workers and masters, all of our relationships are being transformed because we are in the Lord. And so here we find a people who were purged of their self-centeredness, and they're suffused with Christ's love and peace. His love and peace suddenly takes over your life, and it touches every relationship. And so what God is doing in the new society looks an awful lot like what he was doing from the beginning. There's this essential connection between the old creation and the new. It's beautiful.
Can you define the new creation?
The church.
God's new society in the world, made up of those who are called out of the world and into the body. None of us were saved to just have a relationship with Jesus. Now, all of us, we believe we're evangelicals, we believe in the new earth, we believe in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but that's never experienced or lived out just you and Jesus. It's within the context of the community. You were called to, and we covered this extensively back in the earlier chapters where Paul talked about this, but you were created, this right here, this is the new creation. This isn't the sum total of it, because the church is universal, right? It's bigger than these four walls and the people represented here. And this looks a lot more like what God was intending in the very beginning. People who share life, share love, with God at the center of their shared life together. Okay? It's a good question, though. I don't know if I've satisfied your question. I'm sure I'm falling short of a thousand different things. But if we follow the line of thought through Ephesians, The church is central to God's plan for all of reality. What is the church? The church is his body and it's his bride. He is the head of us. He's incorporate. That's what the word incorporate, to embody. He's drawing us into himself. He's uniting himself to us. And that's we talked about this last week. Suddenly, marriage, human marriage between a man and wife, is a snapshot of what all of human history is all about. God wedding himself to people, to man. And that's what the church is, his bride.
How do you teach your children which church and which religion to go to? No, I mean, really.
Well, they go to my church here because they don't have any choice.
Okay.
And they're Christians because we're teaching them to follow
Jesus. They meet Joe Blow down the street.
Uh-huh. For Randy, it always comes back to the apologetic thing. Because that's where Randy lived. Randy lives with the tension of arguing for his beliefs against opposing beliefs. So I get that. How do I teach my children that? Is that what your question is?
How do you teach your children which religion or which church?
Now, hang on.
I mean, we're all Christians.
Now, are you talking about which denomination or which religion?
I'm sorry.
Yeah. Because the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Roman Catholics, and we're all Christians.
Okay, so
one religion,
right?
Okay, we've divided ourselves up a million different ways, and there's some problems with that. But at base, we are all one religion. Okay, but if you're saying you're talking about more denomination,
I'm like saying, how do I keep them going to church with me versus going? They met a guy over in the Fountain of Life. How do I?
It's so practical. I love it. Look, there's going to come a point where you can't keep your kids from going the Fountain of Life. There's nothing we can do about that.
So as a father, I just stay Christian and all is well?
I guess, sure. Your job as a dad is to disciple your children, to know, love, and follow Jesus. And if in that context, if that's the reality for their life, and they feel end up led to go to a church of a different denomination, you know, even if it is that one. I'm just kidding. That's just a joke.
I would think, as the father, I'm supposed to follow them and chaperone them till the day I die.
Well, at least until your daughter's 30. That's my approach.
I'm saying.
At least until she's 30.
I don't know.
Yeah, she needs to be.
This is 44, right?
Go ahead, Judy.
I think a parent has to bring them up to believe what they believe, and hopefully that's the right thing to believe. But once they reach a certain age, you don't have a lot of control over them anymore.
At some point, they become adults.
Last Sunday, my daughter went to Fountain of Life. And you want to know something? I'm thrilled to death because she was in church.
Praise God. And that's the healthy perspective. Yeah, praise God that she knows the Lord and she's worshiping the Lord and she's finding shared life within the body of Christ. Because plenty of you in here have children who that's not the reality of their life. And you know the pain and the frustration and the angst associated with that. But since you mentioned that, let's turn now to the duty of parents. Here we're in verse 4. Joanne, go ahead. Chime in.
Some of that going with the boyfriend or the girlfriend, but we had them take turns. So one Sunday they could go with the boyfriend, and the next Sunday the boyfriend came to our church.
That's the tactic.
and again, there's no hard and fast rule for every family. Let's not get too far, Joey.
The other side of this, they have to own their faith. And if you don't allow them the freedom to, I won't say wander, but to explore a little bit, they will never own their faith.
That's perfect, and that's actually leading into where we're going here. So let's continue our study since it's 7:44. Okay, we have a whole verse to cover. 15 minutes is not enough for a verse, okay? So let's pick up the pace here. Duty of parents. We talked about what Paul is expecting of the children. Now what is he expecting of parents? And let's stop for a minute and think again about parenthood, or particularly fatherhood, in the Roman culture that the Ephesians were raised in, okay? There's a Latin phrase there that means father of the family. This was the view of the oldest male, living male in a household. And he had complete control over his entire family. He exercised absolute sovereignty, including the right to punish and dispose of his children. Dispose of his children. There's a quote here. A Roman father had absolute power over his family. He could, could, not would. He could sell them as slaves. He could make them work in his fields, even in chains. And this is all by law. He could take the law into his own hands, for the law was in his own hands, and punish as he liked. He could even inflict the death penalty on his own child. All right, that's the view of parenthood, fatherhood, that the Ephesians lived by. And here Paul comes into this scenario and he says, yes, children obey your parents in the Lord, but you know what, fathers? You're not a tyrant. Mothers, you are not a dictator. You have authority over your children. They owe you their honor and their obedience. But you are to understand your fatherhood, your parenthood, as, next blank, derived from the one God and Father of us all. And there's some references throughout Ephesians there. Fatherhood is a concept that comes to us from heaven. Okay? It is not an earth-up metaphor. That's your next blank. It's not a metaphor that we've looked around and, oh, here's a metaphor that helps us understand God. Just kind of like, oh, we understand God as a king, and we understand God as this and that. No. Fatherhood is the one, if we want to use the word metaphor, that comes from God down. God is eternally Father, Son, and Spirit. Eternally. Eternity past, eternity to come. That's essential to God's nature. God is Father. And as such, we as fathers and mothers and parents come to understand who we are based on who he is. And that's something that the Christian church introduced into the world that has never, I mean, look at how God relates to his children compared to how a Roman father related to his children. Because our father gave his only son for us. And so the character of God's fatherhood influences the character of our own parenthood. It helps us understand our calling. We are to care for our children as God the Father cares for his. And so, yes, children obey your parents, but parents, there's a certain way that you are to take care of your children too. They're not insignificant. They're not an inconvenience to you. You should care for them and nourish and provide for them the same way God the Father does you. Look at this negative command here. Do not provoke your children to anger. That's the beginning of verse 4. That can also be translated, do not exacerbate your children. Don't goad them into resentment. You know, it's interesting. Earlier, when Paul was talking about the standards, the character of people in the new society, one of the things he was very negative about was what? Anger. So it's as if he's saying the type of behavior that is expected out of the new community needs to be seen in your children. And it is your job to make sure that their behavior is in alignment with their identity in Christ. That's your next point. It has to be in alignment. It's the job of the parent to make sure that their lives are resemble the expectations of the new God's new society in the world. And too many parents have misused their authority. How have parents misused their authority? Well, I mean, I've done it probably 1,000 times. And I need to repent and ask for God to restore and renew my own fatherhood. But look at some of the ways parents misuse their authority. These are just off the top of our heads here. Unreasonable demands, which make no allowance for the inexperience or immaturity of children. Harshness and cruelty on one end, or if you go to the other end of the spectrum, you have overindulgence. Sarcasm, ridicule. What about the way we discipline? How often is our discipline unkind or arbitrary or disproportionate to what they've done wrong? It's so easy for parents to misuse their authority. And Paul is placing restraints on parental authority. Don't act in such a way that provokes them to become something other than what God is trying to produce in their lives. Now, that may include what Larry has already mentioned here. We have to recognize that children have a life and a personality of their own. They're not just subordinates, impersonal subordinates that have to be seen and not heard. They're people. They're persons. They have their own personality. They have their own will. They have their own identity. They're unique creations, and they need your involvement in them, in their lives, to make them become everything God created them to be. They're to be respected, not manipulated or crushed or exploited. You know, one of the most helpful parenting tips I was ever given was from a guy named Tom Halford. Diane knows who Tom is, a great friend of ours who is from our seminary community in Mississippi. And Tom gave me lots of parenting tips over the years because we're close friends, and he was immediately in my life when I first started having children. So just in that season of life, he was able to give me lots of advice. And there are two phrases that he gave me that have stuck to me to this day that have really helped me in my parenting. The first is this: don't get into the ring. Has anybody heard that phrase before? Yeah, I think it comes from Dobson or one of the parenting gurus out there. But basically, it was, when it comes to you in a disagreement with your child, don't get down in the ring and argue with them as though you're equals. And our daughter is the master at getting us into the ring. The master. There's no one better. No one. You're the parent. Don't debate them. Your word is the final word. Okay? But he also said, when it comes to your discipline and the way you correct, don't crush their spirit. And I thought, how often, in my attempt to assert my authority and not get in the ring, have I crushed my child's spirit? And you can see it on their face. I think somewhere in the middle of that is what Paul's talking about here. Yes, you have authority, but don't provoke them. Don't abuse that authority. They're unique. They have personalities, and it's going to take time for them to understand the implications of what you're telling them. And we have to be forbearing and to an extent, we have to tolerate their youth and their immaturity, not excusing bad behavior, but giving them freedom to make mistakes at times. Sometimes they need to learn to do something the wrong way. I hate to say it, but a parent who abuses his or her authority is just as wrong before the Lord as a child who rebels against their parents. It's an incredible responsibility to be a good parent for your children. Okay, 9 minutes. Let's look at the positive side. So we have the negative. It says, here's something that you should not do. What should you do positively? The second half of verse 4.
Give me a quick example. I'm sorry. This is such a fit. Give me a quick example of what your view of rebelling against the parent would be. Just a quick rebel. Come on, man.
I'll give you one from my home today. It's going to sound really trivial, but there was a context for this, okay? We told our older two to put their socks on, okay? Because it was cold.
Their feet were like ice cubes. Nathan's foot could have frozen water if he put it in. It was so cold. Now, we told them to do that because we, as their parents, know what's best for them. Put your socks on. 10 minutes later. Neither of them have socks on. I'm reminding you, put your socks on. Savannah, I'm telling you, go put your socks on. It wasn't 2 minutes later. Wear the socks. And you know what? I spanked them. Now, that may, can't believe I confess that to you all. But there's much more to the concept. But my point is, it was deliberate disobedience. I was very, I even broke my own kind of internal rule and gave them multiple, we try to be, it's hard to maintain that. I get it. It's hard to say, I'm going to tell you one time, that's all I'm going to tell you. I wish I was perfect at that. I'm just not. But it was a clear command. And it wasn't to be angry or just, I know it's best for you. You need to have your socks on your feet. And she knew, I acknowledged that, and I chose not to do it. So for an 8-year-old, that was, to me, deliberate disobedience. That was a rebellion against what I knew to be best for her. So maybe that's not the best example.
Can we make
the
decision there to say, at 8-year-old, do you feel that you're now qualified to go outside barefooted and 20-degree weather and walk uphill in the snow and with no shoes on? Or am I going to put you in a corner? Or spank you or whatever you choose? So, that's what I call rebelling, I would say. Yeah.
So, again, I'm not arguing for spanking. I'm not saying that what I did was the best. Or I'm just giving you an example just from my experience today of my child not obeying. And so, anyway.
I don't think they ought to be if it's
really
outside the Ten Commandments and we're trying to live by the Lord, if we're trying to be Christians and live by the Ten Commandments, if they break, what the Lord says in the first place, let alone our rules,
Now, I will say, in circumstances like that today, and any time, and we're not even going to have time to get to it tonight, talking about discipline, it has to be control. It can't be in anger. And that's our constant temptation is to discipline in anger. And if you can't have control of yourself, you can't expect control of anyone else. And so the discipline has to be executed under control, and it has to accompany an explanation and then ultimately a restoration. I mean, she has to know. It wasn't just, you disobeying my word. It's there's a reason for why I'm asking you to do this. And there has to be reconciliation that follows up with that, so that just to reinforce the nature of the discipline and the ultimate reality that you love them. That's what this is all about, is you love. You love your child. And we've had that conversation 10,000 times. That when they get in trouble, it's not because we're mad at them, although they do make us mad at the time. It's because we love you. We know what's best for you. It's our responsibility as your parents to train you, not just to do the right things, but to honor us so that you can one day honor Jesus. That's the end result here. It's not that they just listen to me. It's that they can learn to listen to God. So that has to be what guides and gives color and definition to our discipline. And too often, in my own weakness, it's not, it's less than that. So it's a tough thing to try to do. Okay, let's see what we can get done here in 5 minutes. All right. So he gave the negative there, what not to do. What does he say to do? Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The second half of verse 4. That word bring them up is actually the word for nourish. Nourish. And what's interesting here, the insight of God's word, centuries and centuries and centuries before modern psychology emphasized the importance of early childhood, the Bible understood that children were fragile creatures that needed tenderness and the security of love. It's beautiful. Parents, it is your job to nourish, to provide, not just food, not just shelter, but direction and moral teaching. Everything that they need for life and godliness. As little children and older children, and then even to an extent, adult children. And what are the implications of that? Well, for me, it's that parents need to jealously guard their responsibility. It's way too easy to say it is the church's job, it is the school's job to do this. It's very tempting to want to say that. It's not my job, it's too much work for me, or I have a job, or whatever, and we surrender our responsibility to our children to some other entity. Now,
I'm not saying that sending your kids to public school or going to, I'm not knocking that at all. What I'm saying is we can never surrender our responsibility to our children, to someone else. And also, parents need to take the time and trouble to do what is necessary for the children. It's work. Being a good parent is work. It's the most exhausting thing in my life. It's, you know, all the bad ways to relate to your children are all the easy ways of doing it. It's just so much easier to yell at them than to actually take the time to correct lovingly. It's so much easier to just, you know, let someone else deal with it. You know, oh, I don't want to go through the devotional tonight. You know, it's just too much work. You know, and Nathan's chasing Will, and I can't get the, you know, and, you know, it's just so hard. But it's work. But it's our responsibility as parents to nourish our children. And the next two things he says are discipline and instruction. And discipline is more than, I mean, we tend to boil discipline down to just whether you spank or not. No, we're talking about any form of correction by parents against a child's transgression against the rule of the household. I gave you some Old Testament Proverbs there. They're so full of wisdom. And yes, they do use the word rod. And again, I'm not rod, I think, definitely meant some sort of corporal punishment. But I think rod is even bigger than that. He who withholds discipline hates his son. But he who loves him disciplines him diligently. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline will remove it far from him. Amen. Hallelujah to Jesus. Do not hold back discipline from the child. Although you strike him with the rod, he will not die. But you shall strike him with the rod and rescue his soul from Sheol. There's got to be some discipline. And we've seen extremes in history where discipline was like in Victorian England, where discipline was harsh and cruel and excessive. But then you have our culture today, which says, no, let them do their thing. You know, don't tell them what to do. We have this whole like non-directive approach to parenting, which is actually your next blank. It's a little farther down under instruct, which is basically don't teach them anything. Don't discipline them anything. Just let them figure it all out on their own. And I'm telling you, that is not biblical. They need your intervention and instruction in their life and your discipline, your correction. But it has to be balanced and under control, okay? And instruction there is all forms of verbal instruction, including teaching, correcting, encouraging, and even expressing disapproval. And there's, again, we have two extremes. We have the non-directive approach, but then we have the indoctrination approach, where it's like we demand that they be exact replicants of myself. They have to think every way I think. They have to talk exactly how I talk. They have to do what they with their lives, what I say they have to do with their lives. And by golly, I'm going to, you know, coerce them to become little me. That's not parenting. That's the other extreme. Somehow we have to figure out how to proactively teach our these values of truth and goodness and model these things and encourage them and simulate for them and be stimulants in their lives to where they can eventually embody these truths themselves. Okay, I have a whole bunch here that I want to say, but I'm out of time. All right, so let me close with this last thing that Paul says, and then we'll be done with this tonight. And we can stick around for any discussion. If there's anything you need to leave, it's 8 o'clock. Please don't feel bound here. But if anybody wants to stay and kind of talk about some of these things, we can all stay and talk as long as you want. Okay, and we can talk as a group even. But the last thing I want to point out here in verse 4 is he says, "Bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." And prepositional phrase there at the end is key. This is the instruction and the discipline of the Lord. Behind the parent who wants to teach and disciple their children stands the Lord himself. He is the chief teacher. He is the administrator of discipline, the ultimate administrator of discipline in their lives. And my final thing that I want to say tonight about parenting, I've already stated it once, is that the ultimate goal of a parent is not to get kids to submit to you. That's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal for us as parents is that our children would come to know and love and follow and obey Jesus. And so that's the ultimate goal of all that we are to do as parents. Give them instruction and discipline of the Lord. Okay? All right, let me close in prayer. And then again, if you need the bail, go for it. If you want to stick around and kind of give me some feedback, let's do that, okay? There's just we're just out of time. Lord, thank you for this night and this material. We only covered four verses tonight, and we still didn't have time to really deal with it. And it just goes to show how deep and profound and complex, not in a bad way. There's just a lot to think about and consider when it comes to your word. Lord, your word is alive, and it's speaking to each person in here differently tonight. And I thank you for all the many different ways that you're already helping us to apply these truths and think, what relevance does this have to me? What do I need to be or go do as a result of this? And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would continue to clarify that for every single one of us that is here tonight. That none of us leave feeling like, oh, we just attended a nice lesson. Lord, this isn't an academic thing. This is reality. This is life. We want to be and do everything that you desire for our lives. And so give us wisdom. And give us strength to follow through with our commitments to you and to our children and to one another and to the church. Lord, we want to be that new society that you're creating in the world. And we need your help, Holy Spirit. We need your help. We need your strength. And we're going to trust you tonight as we go. Thank you again for all this time we've shared. Bless each one as they leave. Keep them safe, I pray, Jesus. May we continue to learn how to be everything you desire for us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.